Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is one of those must-read two-volume sets. If you really want to understand the Reformation, I think there's so much misinformation about the Reformation out there, about what it was really about, even among those who claim to be the theological ancestors or descendants of the Reformation. There's misinformation out there. Some people believe it was a mistake. Some people believe it didn't go far enough. Some people believe that it was the beginning of the end for this kind of every man for himself Christianity. All of those notions are patently false. If you want to understand the Reformation better, get our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This two-volume set individually, they're $23.99. Together, they're $40.99. You can have these two volumes by calling Concordia Publishing House. You can also order them individually, of course. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click under the What's New section, and you will find this book, these books, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. Go and check them out. You can also visit one of two locations here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson. There's a CPH bookstore there. Also on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn here in Clayton. There's a bookstore there as well. Go in, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest for the next hour of the program, part three of our five-part continuing series, daily series, on the Augsburg Confession, this document that stands at the very beginning of the 16th century Reformation, in many ways sets the tone and the theological agenda for the rest of the Reformation as well. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon, and what an exciting topic that we've been speaking about this week.
It certainly is, and we're going to come to another very important section of the Augsburg Confession here, although some people might consider it a bit of a side street or a back alley. We're going to be talking about the ministry of the church. How does the 16th century Reformation, how does it approach what the church's service is, what the church's, if you will, what the church's purpose in the world is?
Well, they link that purpose very much up, actually, with the saving purposes of Christ, who is, of course, the head of his church. To talk about the ministry of the church is to talk about the continuing saving ministry or the continuing saving service that the Father gave to the Son. When the Son ascended into heaven there after his resurrection, he didn't say to his followers, "Well, fellas, it's all up to you." His ministry continues, but now he continues it through the church. And the Augsburg Confession wants to make a very strong identification between the ministry of the church and that saving faith that it wanted to talk about in the article on justification, and then indeed how faith even goes to work, bringing forth the fruits of faith that we talked about yesterday. And so Article 5, which really focuses in on this ministry of the church, which is Christ's ministry, begins with these words, "In order that we may obtain this faith, the ministry," and then it goes on to specify what that ministry is, "the teaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments was instituted. For through these means, through word and sacrament, there Christ is present, distributing his saving gifts, and there the Holy Spirit is present, working to bring about that kind of faith, which lays hold to the gospel promises, and then is fruitful through works of love in the Christian life."
So the purpose of the church in the world is to bring sinners to saving faith.
That's right. I suppose there's been an awful lot of talk about the purpose-driven church and the purpose-driven life and so on and so forth. When we come to look at the ministry of the church, here we are talking about its purpose, namely the saving purpose of its head, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is in the business of saving sinners. And he didn't finish that work 2,000 years ago. He is present and active in his church, and he continues to be about that work. That is his purpose. So it is really the purpose, of course, of Christ to continue to save sinners, and he does so through word and sacrament.
Now, we're obviously talking about this particular article, the Augsburg Confession, primarily with the Roman Catholic view in mind. Was there a serious disagreement between the Lutheran reformers and their counterparts in Rome over the purpose of the church in the world to bring saving faith to sinners?
No, there were some purposes. I think probably Rome would agree with that. In fact, both of them would agree with this particular statement, there is no salvation outside the church, because that is the context upon which Christ continues to carry out his saving ministry. What they disagreed with is whether or not we have a role to play in that, and if so, what that is. And of course, they have ruled out all works, as we talked about it, with a justification by grace through faith alone. But then also, they want to say that when we think in terms of how this ministry of the church is carried out through word and sacrament, it is totally the power of the Spirit through the word that affects, of course, the benefits of this ministry as he works and builds up faith in the life of sinners.
There were other streams of the Reformation wherein the work of the Spirit was not located in God's service in the church through preaching and through the sacraments, but elsewhere. Where did the other reformers locate the saving work that the Spirit by which he brings faith?
Well, this is a very important question that you bring up, and it certainly was one of the first breaking points that we find at the time of the Reformation, which really separated the Reformation that Luther carried out in Rome from other Reformation circles, where Luther wanted to see, of course, the center of God's saving activity among sinners coming through that external word of the gospel, as the gospel is preached and taught and as it comes to us in the sacraments, many of the other reformers, the Anabaptist movement, Zwingli and his Swiss Reformation, wanted to look at the human heart as the central locus upon which the Spirit carries out his work. In other words, it's not through external means, but rather it's through the individual subjective recesses of the sinner's heart. And that was an important distinction that is even brought up in the Augsburg Confession, where such views are actually refuted and condemned.
Now, before we leave that whole realm of what the Spirit is doing, let's see if we can make it absolutely clear. It sounds as though the Lutheran reformers were intent upon connecting the Spirit, or maintaining the scriptural connection between the Spirit and the Word, and not cutting the two apart from one another as though the Spirit is going to be working apart from God's Word.
Right. And many often criticize Lutherans by saying, gosh, I think what you're hearing here is somehow you're limiting the Holy Spirit. And quite the contrary, what we're rather attempting to say is that the Spirit has been pleased and reveals that he will be, promises to be working through his word, and that he will be carrying out this work when, where, and as it pleases him. But that he has chosen that this is how we may have confidence that he is present and working, and where he therefore reveals that he wants to be present and bring those saving gifts and carry out that saving work with us. It is tied, as you say, to the word of the gospel. So Paul can say about that word of the gospel, there is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and at the same time can say in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see that connectedness between the saving word of Christ and the power and working of the Holy Spirit.
Now
this is where he's pleased to work.
This really goes to the heart of so many, and it's often unrecognized, Dr. Hine, today in Christendom, that so many differences in the church today stem from this notion of really, what is God's word? And I've been able to kind of boil it down, and tell me if I'm oversimplifying here. The difference really is God's word merely propositional? Kind of, it makes a statement of a possibility, but it doesn't really do anything unless I assent to it. And then it's really my assent that actually does whatever gets done.
Yeah.
Or is God's word itself active and does what it says?
Yeah, it's really the latter. And perhaps it is to maybe make some comparisons. Does the gospel, for instance, present us teaching about the gospel and teaching about the saving work and gifts of Christ? Yes, indeed it does. But it does more than that. These are actually the means and the instruments through which Christ actually addresses us. In a sense, Christ functions through his saving word of the gospel just as much in the same way as the lover addresses his beloved when he says, "I love you." Those words not only present information, and they not only reveal the heart of the lover, but they actually deliver the very things that are revealed. And in the same way, the gospel is not but mere information for us to take advantage of, but there our Lord Jesus Christ, as the heavenly lover of sinners, reveals his saving work and reveals his saving gifts. And when he says to us in the gospel, "Sinner, I forgive you," what you hear is what you get. This is an active word, and he delivers the goods. He just doesn't make them available.
Another huge misunderstanding, and this brings us to the next point that we need to talk about. We've talked a bit about here the word. We talk about the sacraments. Are we really talking about two different things? I think that often, especially in kind of generic Protestantism, people understand the word to be one thing and the sacraments to be an entirely different thing.
No, the sacraments actually are simply a different packaging of that saving gospel. We might think of the saving gospel as being packaged in a couple of different ways. It utilizes human language, and it also utilizes the writing and the speaking of human beings. God packages that gospel in a prophetic way there when we talk about the proclaimed and taught word. But then we can talk also about other instruments that God uses that Jesus himself sets forth, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, where he packages that saving word and those saving gifts and links them up with the simple elements of things like water in baptism and also bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And these become then both signs and vehicles in which he also brings that saving word of the gospel to us. So it's the same gospel. It's the same saving word. It's packaged and delivered to us in different ways.
So the power that God exercises in and through baptism or in and through the Lord's Supper is not some other power than that which he exercises when the gospel is preached.
Correct. We're talking about a power that is in the word. It certainly isn't in the water. The water of baptism is just simply ordinary water, and the water is simply serving as a sign that points beyond itself to something that brings us even a more profound life than water itself brings. It brings us eternal life, and it points also to a power of bringing forth life out of death, to a word that is attached to it that comes to us in baptism.
What else does the Augsburg Confession have to say about baptism in particular?
Well, in baptism, and that would, for those that that have a copy of the Augsburg Confession, I might direct your attention to Article 9. It's really a very short article, but in this article on baptism, the Lutheran princes, through the writing of Melanchthon here, wanted to make three basic points about baptism. The first one is to first of all say that baptism is necessary for salvation. And the reason that it wants to say that is the very same reason as we might want to say, well, now the gospel is necessary for salvation. Because when we talk about the gospel being necessary for salvation, we're saying that it is the gospel which reveals and delivers the saving grace of Christ. And that is exactly what baptism does. So that's why the Lutheran Reformers say baptism is necessary for salvation because it bestows the saving gifts of the gospel. Second thing it wants to tell us is that children are to be baptized. We're not to withhold these saving gifts, for baptism is a way upon which even infants and very small children can receive that saving word through the waters of baptism. Since they are sinners in need of God's grace, then therefore, contra the Anabaptists, that is, some of the reformers in Luther's day who believed that baptism was simply an empty symbol of salvation in the gospel, and did not hold that infants should be baptized. The Lutherans want to make very clear to Charles V that they believe that baptism is definitely a means of grace and that children are to be baptized.
Now, lest we think that there was complete unanimity between the Lutherans and the Catholics on baptism, although it's not addressed in the Augsburg Confession per se, what were the significant differences between Rome and the Lutheran Reformers on this article thing?
There were two basic differences, and it's true. In the Augsburg Confession, these two differences are not brought out explicitly, at least not in this particular article. One is that the power of baptism certainly is there in the sacrament, it's in the word itself, but the benefits of baptism, which is namely the saving gifts of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, justification, these benefits we receive and we live in through faith. It is faith which makes, of course, baptism beneficial, faith that the Spirit works. Whereas Rome taught that that baptism and all the sacraments simply benefited by the very action of the sacrament itself, no, and not by faith.
Let's thread the needle here, though, because someone might say, well, then, of course, if they didn't teach that the mere rite, apart from faith, was somehow beneficial, they must have been teaching a believer's baptism. If faith is necessary, then faith would necessarily be a prerequisite. And so why would you be baptizing infants?
Well, here we get then to the second one. Rome wanted to teach about baptism that baptism, even quite apart from faith, remitted original sin, or it basically remitted kind of all sin up to the time in which one was baptized. Didn't take care of any sin after that, but just sin up to that point, or at least with the infant anyways, that might be baptized original sin. Whereas the Lutherans wished to emphasize that the gospel, wherever that gospel blessing comes to us, whether it's through the proclaimed word or baptism, remits the entire forgiveness of sins. And that means not only the condition of sin or original sin, but every sin that ever has been or ever will be committed in terms of specific acts that we might commit.
So the faith that is, as you said, the faith that receives the benefits given in baptism, is it given by baptism itself? Does it come from some other source?
No, it comes actually by the power of the Spirit working in and through that saving word. We're still, we haven't negated something that we said earlier, and that is that the Spirit has tied himself to that saving word of the gospel, and that word comes to us in baptism. And the Spirit uses that word, even in baptism, to create and nourish and preserve and build up faith.
The other means of grace, the other sacrament that is addressed here in the Augsburg Confession is the Lord's Supper. What do the confessors have to say here?
Well, again, simply a very succinct statement where Melanchthon says in Article 10, if you're following along, some of our listeners, our churches teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present and are distributed to those who eat in the supper of the Lord. And then the statement that we disapprove of those who would teach otherwise. Notice Melanchthon's language here. He doesn't simply say that Christ is present in the supper, but rather wishes to say that the body and blood of Christ are both present and distributed for those who actually do the eating, and we might add the drinking, in the supper. Just a very succinct statement there. And so the emphasis that he wants to make upon that is upon the real presence of the body and blood of Christ as that which we partake of in the supper, and opposing those who would deny that.
Now, they're not named, and some of them have not yet, at the time of the writing of the Augsburg Confession, yet come onto the scene. But there are significant streams of the Reformation that fall into that category, those who teach or who reject the true presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Just a year before, I think we made mention of this, a couple days ago, a year before, in 1529, Luther and Zwingli got together to see if perhaps the Reformation under Zwingli and that of Luther might be able to come together and form one common flank over against the Roman Church. And they were able to come to a substantial agreement in every area other than on the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli wanted to hold that in the supper we just receive bread and wine. These are but mere empty symbols of the body and blood of Christ, which is really absent, but is rather ascended and with the Father in heaven. Now, you can see in the language here that Melanchthon is still holding out hope that perhaps there might be some reconciliation with some of the other Protestant groups on this matter, that they might yet be brought around to understanding, as the Scriptures teach, about the real presence of the body and blood of Christ. So we noticed how in a number of these other articles, they use the word on how our churches condemn this and condemn that, but here we have the more milder rebuke where he simply says that we disapprove of those who teach otherwise. A milder word, not indicating that somehow the Lutherans don't think that this isn't a very central issue. They do. But I think this felicitous language was still hoping that somehow some agreement might be reached on this matter and that some of these reform groups might be brought around. Unfortunately, that didn't happen.
We're talking about the Augsburg Confession, part three of our five-part series on this seminal Reformation document. When we come back, Dr. Stephen Hine will be with us for about the next hour of the program. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That conversation with Dr. Hine continues after the break. Then, in the last 25 minutes, Uwe Simonetta will join us for a religion roundup. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips. Senator Kerry has been spending his Sundays in church urging worshipers to vote for him in the upcoming election. Many say he's putting those churches at risk with the IRS. Now the Family Research Council is asking the senator to sponsor U.S. House legislation that would make his church appearances above board. Steve Jordahl reports.
It's a refrain we've been hearing from Kerry of late.
It's not enough, my brother, to say that you have faith when there are no deeds. Faith without works is dead.
You'll hear Kerry say it at gatherings like this African American Pastors Conference and at the myriad of churches he visits during the campaign. Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council.
Given his new approach to his campaign, which is speaking in churches, we're asking him to support Walter Jones's bill.
That bill would be the Senate version of the Houses of Worship Free Speech Restoration Act. It frees churches from IRS regulations on political speech. Congressman Jones says he would welcome the senator's support.
To me, this has never been a political issue, Steve. This has been all about the First Amendment right of our spiritual leaders in this country.
Mackey says the senator's church speeches lack a certain authenticity.
I would have to agree that the rhetoric he's using is inaccurate, and it's so new to him that he is trying his best.
Kerry seems to be sending a double message with the church appearances. This was how he addressed his faith at a recent campaign stop.
Yes, I am a Christian, but that should not be what decides whether or not somebody votes for me in the United States of America.
Many people of faith are saying it won't be. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Americans United for Separation of Church and State recently took Senator Kerry to task for a campaign stop at a Miami church. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. We live in a world with too many priorities, and we end up letting some people down when we have to make choices. That can leave us feeling, when will I ever get this right? We'll make bad decisions, sure, but it's more about you can't do everything or make everyone happy, so what do you do about guilt? We'll talk about that on the next Woman to Woman. Hope you'll join us for this look at letting go of guilt, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, the book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. I mentioned this before the break, but in about an hour at 5:30, Uwe Simonetto joins us for our religion roundup. We're going to be talking about a number of things, beginning with his take on what will an expression of regret on the part of the Episcopal Church USA mean. It's been called for by the Anglican Communion, or at least by the primates of the Anglican Communion, in a Lambeth conference earlier this week. They say we would like the Episcopal Church to express its regret that it consecrated an openly gay bishop. Well, I haven't talked to anybody yet who expects it to be a full-blown apology. In fact, if we listen carefully to what Frank Griswold has to say, he's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, it doesn't sound like an apology will be forthcoming. I'm anxious to see what Uwe has to say about what form this expression of regret will take, if it's forthcoming at all, to tell you the truth. We'll talk about that during our religion roundup, among other things. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, part three of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. We were talking about the Lord's Supper here, and you mentioned before the break Ulrich Zwingli and his dialogue with Luther on the issue, on many issues. The only thing that they were not able to find cursory agreement on was the Lord's Supper here, and of course it revealed much deeper disagreements that were not at first in evidence. Zwingli was all happy to talk about some kind of a presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, wasn't he?
Yes, he was willing to talk about a presence of Christ according to his divine nature. Perhaps our listeners may recall who tuned in yesterday how we indicated that really behind this difference between Lutherans, Zwingli, and Lutherans, therefore, and even Protestants to this day here on the Supper, particularly on Zwingli's part, involves a real disagreement with not only Luther but also the ancient church concerning the permanent union between the two natures in Christ. We emphasized yesterday on how the Lutheran confessions, when they confess the incarnation and how the Son of God took upon a human nature, they emphasize this permanentness. That is to say that you can't split up the two natures. But that's exactly what Zwingli wanted to do with the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. We have his body in heaven and no longer here on earth, and therefore not in the supper, but only his divine nature is there. So he wanted to confess certainly that the divine Christ is in the supper, but not the human body, and thereby wanting to say that bread and wine were but mere symbols of an absent body. So you can kind of tag the difference between Luther and Zwingli here in the supper. Luther reaffirms a real presence of that body and blood of Christ, not just his divine nature. And on that, Zwingli wanted to affirm a real absence.
Now, before we move on, there's another article here titled The Use of the Sacraments, and I'd like you to comment on that. I will read it briefly, and your explanation, if you would, to this particular article of the Augsburg Confession. It says, it is taught among us that the sacraments were instituted not only to be signs by which people might be identified outwardly as Christians, but that they are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us for the purpose of awakening and strengthening our faith. For this reason, they require faith, and they are rightly used when they are received in faith and for the purpose of strengthening faith. You talked about that with respect to baptism before. Does it also apply in the same way to the Lord's Supper? And what do they mean when they say they're not just outward signs of who's a Christian and who's not, but they're testimonies of God's will toward us?
Yes, the sacraments actually reveal the gracious will of God and our Lord Jesus Christ to be present with us and to distribute his saving gifts and to fellowship with us, particularly here in the supper. And they want very much to emphasize that the benefits of all of this are not something that that just simply comes from a mechanical presence or participation in the supper. Rome taught an understanding of the Lord's Supper whereby, simply through the action of the priest celebrating the supper, all of those who were present and witnessed that actually had grace, and they spoke of it as a divine power, actually infused into the spirits and lives of those present. You didn't even have to partake. And that divine power gets infused into us. Lutherans had no concept of the idea of grace being infused. God comes to us from the outside, and in the eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood, two things occur. Number one, we fellowship with the risen and ascended Christ who is present in the supper, and two, through that words, those words given and shed for you, our Lord Jesus again comes and distributes those saving gifts to us, which are benefited not just simply by the fact that we happen to be present or even that we are eating and drinking, but in addition that we receive these and live in them by faith, not simply some mechanical action.
Is this why the church has historically practiced a boundary around the fellowship of the Lord's Supper, closed communion, wherein those who are uninstructed in the faith, those who are of a patently different faith, obviously those who are unbaptized, are not allowed to receive the Lord's Supper, and warned against receiving it to their detriment, as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11.
Yes, very much. The supper is a fellowship meal between Christ and his church. And it involves a fellowship, therefore, that is not only some local place where a congregation is celebrating, but it involves the whole church throughout the world, and even as we say in the liturgy, with angels and archangels even. It is a fellowship that even goes on in eternity. But it's a fellowship between him and his church. The Lord's Supper is not an instrument upon which the gospel is packaged for outreach. This is something that is there for the people of God, and therefore it was the practice in the ancient church that those who were just inquirers or catechumens or seekers were dismissed before the church would then gather together for the supper.
Our listeners may or may not know that in American history there was a time when a Lutheran theologian of sorts took it upon himself to craft what he called an American recension of the Augsburg Confession. Someone who wanted to have a little more in common with the various Protestant denominations in mid-19th century America. So what he did was he took the Augsburg Confession, you know this very well, Dr. Hein, and he cut some parts out, so that he wouldn't have to deal with some kind of the thornier issues with his Protestant brothers and sisters. Well, one of the things he cut out, among other things, was this whole article on confession and absolution. First of all, why was that taken out? And second of all, what did the original reformers want to say about confession and absolution? I seem to remember Luther was first kind of caught on fire by the whole issue of penance and what happens in the confessional.
Yes, a lot of threads that you threw out, Todd, onto the table here. Let's see if we can pick some of them up here. In the context of talking about, of course, the ministry of the church, that's really what we've been talking about here, as we've talked about the proclaimed word and the Lord's Supper and baptism and so forth. Coming right on the heels here comes two articles that deal with confession and repentance, and particularly the article on confession, which is Article 11 in the Augsburg Confession. Here, the Lutherans want to serve notice that confession and absolution, rightly understood, is not something that has been tossed out in the Lutheran churches, but is being retained. And specifically, confession of a private nature. Private confession is actually being retained among the churches. But what they wanted to say, though, about this is that it needs to be rightly understood in such a way that consciences are not burdened, and number two, that we are not brought to some uncertainties about how we really do live in the total and complete full forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. So they wanted to say several things. First of all, they wanted to say that while private confession is understood as certainly a very good and beneficial thing in the life of the church for helping Christians to unburden consciences where that is helpful, a total enumeration of sins is neither necessary nor possible in order to receive the total and complete assurance of forgiveness and indeed the delivery of that forgiveness in absolution. So the Lutherans really want to stress about confession what God's response is to that, namely absolution, and that absolution is total and complete and unconditional. That's one of the elements that comes through there.
Well, now I mentioned before this this attempt to try and make the Augsburg Confession in the 19th century a little more Protestant and a little less Lutheran. I'm wondering whether or not we've arrived at that really by hook or crook now here in the 21st century.
Where a lot of Lutherans some strains, it seems like we may have.
There are a lot of Lutheran churches that wouldn't know private confession if it came up and bit them on the backside, and even the practice of confessing sins on a Sunday morning as a group in worship is falling out of practice among us.
Yes, you mentioned a movement, and it was there in the middle of the 19th century in Lutheranism, whereby the Lutherans almost wanted to take kind of the Zwinglian or the Anabaptist tact in relationship to Rome. Namely, if Rome did something or if Rome affirmed something, then we should be against it. And those Lutherans in the 19th century wanted to kind of Protestantize Lutheranism. And since Rome practices confession and absolution, they saw this, therefore, as popish, and they wanted to be more Protestant than Lutheran when they took up that cause. We have some similar strains that we can find in Lutheranism today, where the distinctive treasures of the Augsburg Confession and the legacy here of 16th century Lutheranism is being left behind for an identification of Protestantism that misses, it seems to me, some of the rich treasures of the gospel that Melanchthon and these princes so well enunciated in the Augsburg Confession.
It's Wednesday, October the 20th. We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, part three of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from his car, Jeff is on the line. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Todd. Hey, I got a question. My question is, if we give a confession to our pastor, do we have to specifically say what sin is bothering us, or can we just say, hey, Pastor, we is pretty lousy this week, and I did something pretty bad. It's really bothering me, and I want to receive absolution.
Jeff, it's a very good question. Now, you mentioned before, Dr. Hine, that the Augsburg Confession says you don't have to enumerate every sin. Jeff's question is slightly different. Does one need to be specific about any sin?
Well, the whole purpose is that the enunciation of sins has kind of a cathartic effect. It gets them off your back. Your pastor probably is going to ask you if there are some sins that are particularly bothering you, and probably would encourage you that if they are particularly of a burdening nature, to go ahead and enunciate them. But he would make very clear to you that whether you feel comfortable enunciating them or not, he nevertheless would come to you in terms of the repentant heart that you are expressing and assure you one way or the other of Christ's total and free forgiveness.
One of the things that was, and I mentioned this in an oblique way before, one of the things that the confessors were concerned about was distinguishing what they were talking about in confession and absolution from the practice of penance. Explain what the Roman practice of penance was.
Penance was kind of a sacramentalizing or an instituting a kind of a sacrament of confession and absolution, which had basically three elements attached to it. One was contrition, which involved the enunciation of sins, particularly those which were understood to be particularly serious, or what they called mortal sins, those that would actually separate us from grace. And then some sort of an expression of contrition, and by contrition they meant a kind of wholehearted grievance about your sin for actually having offended God. Not a conscience about your sins in terms of how it is that you might suffer from this problem of sin, but rather having offended God, to which then the priest would absolve those, but only those, sins enunciated, and then prescribe some work of which was called a work of satisfaction. He would talk about some work to be performed in order to show forth the sincerity of that confession. So there was confession, absolution, and then that third plank was called satisfaction. Often the recitation of prayers, or perhaps maybe a contribution to the local parish's poor box. This was supposedly a work that would show forth the sincerity sincerity of your confession. It was particularly this third plank here in penance that Lutherans wanted to reject as smacking of kind of a works righteousness whereby our works are contributing to the efficacy or the validity of our forgiveness. And they believed that that overturned very much what the scriptures are teaching, and that is that we have free and total forgiveness which we receive and live with by faith alone.
Now, how is that different? Because the same article on repentance does say that after confession and absolution, amendment of life and the forsaking of sin should then follow, for these must be the fruits of repentance. And it quotes from Matthew 3, verse 8. How do you distinguish the amendment of life? Because a Roman Catholic today might say, look, the penance is all about just simply demonstrating that you're sincere about amending your life. How would they distinguish those things?
Well, they would basically want to say that those things certainly ought to be following where that is possible. For instance, if you stole some money, it might be very nice if you gave it back. But what they did not want to do is they did not want to make any particular act a specific requirement in order for one to have the assurance of forgiveness. They wanted to make a very strong statement against that kind of an idea. Anything that would compromise or go against justification by grace through faith alone. So amendment of life and the forsaking of sin, notice, is the word should then follow, but it doesn't talk about how it must then follow in order to be forgiven.
So as we said yesterday, the salvation that is pronounced in absolution is indeed salvation and not probation. It is not pending further improvement of life or something like that.
Exactly, and I think that's a good way of putting it. When in absolution, when we hear those words, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is absolution. It is not probation, and there is not that is not conditioned on anything, but is simply based in the total atonement that Christ has offered for our sins.
Well, here's a little line that clears up a confusion that is often entertained by people outside the Lutheran circle. They often mistake us for Calvinists. They'll hear us talk about salvation the way you have been talking about it, and they'll say, well, you must then believe in once saved, always saved. And here's the line I'd like your explanation for. Rejected here are those who teach that persons who have once become godly cannot fall again. What's being said here?
Well, what's being said there is that the forgiveness of sins is totally and completely valid, no strings attached. But the Lutheran reformers want to indicate that we cannot make this kind of statement of once saved, always saved, because there is a history of some who have departed from the faith in which a person lives with that forgiveness. And so there is no once saved, always saved. Falling from faith is a possibility. That is, you can make, to use Paul's words to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, some have made shipwreck of their faith. They have run it aground. They've cashed it in. So faith is that by which forgiveness is not conditioned. In other words, God doesn't say, I'll forgive you if you'll believe it. But faith, rather, or a lack of faith, vacates us from that word of forgiveness. The forgiveness is still there, but we, as it were, walk away or cash in that inheritance of the cross, much like the prodigal son cashed in his father's inheritance. He separated himself from it.
Hal Sinkbeil has written about absolution. He says sometimes what we do is we self-absolve, kind of like self-medicating, and we allow this notion, well, I'm just going to kind of mull over my sin and then not think about it again, and I don't allow that to substitute for the clear word of forgiveness from God's word. Is this a real concern?
I think those are games that can be very harmful in our life. The forgiveness of sin is not us saying that, gee, because God loves me, he's going to be overlooking this sin, or as if it doesn't matter. Confession and absolution, our words to Christ and then his words back to us, as we bring our sins in a repentant heart to our Savior, and as he speaks those words of forgiveness, always points to, of course, the seriousness of our sin and the reality that God has forgiven them. He's not letting bygones be bygones. He's forgiving them because he has suffered and died for them. God paid a great price for those. It's a very important thing. And quite frankly, we just need to hear his voice, just like the beloved needs to hear from the lover, not just once, but again and again and again, those words of I love you. Because they are those things which feed and maintain and build up that relationship and confidence. And the same thing is true with our relationship with Christ. Those words, I forgive you, function in the same way in absolution. And we need to hear them again and again and again.
With only a minute here, there's a phrase that's so popular today among Christians, that God is a God of second chances. And at first I thought, that's a nice little phrase. And then I started to think about it. Chances to do what? And it almost portrayed forgiveness as this God's letting bygones be bygones, rather than removing from us, as far as the East is from the West, all sin. And he's not,
yes,
given, he's not giving us another chance. He is forgiving our sins.
Right, exactly. The forgiveness of sins is not giving, is God saying, they're there, it's okay, you can try again. It is the total and complete forgiveness of sin. It is where our righteousness is not something where God is saying, okay, I'll give you another chance to go ahead and achieve it on your own. Forgiveness doesn't play that role. Forgiveness is the gift of righteousness. It is the total and complete requirement, lock, stock, and barrel of everything that we will ever need that God would be gracious to us. Now we're in the future.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're going to continue on the other side of this break with another 25 minutes of this part three of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. When we come back, we're going to talk about what the confessors called ecclesiastical order. It really has to do with pastors. Who are they? How do we know who they are? What is it that the church is to look for in its pastors? Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we'll continue this conversation for 25 minutes. Then we'll round off the third hour of Issues Etc., doing our religion roundup with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.